いいじゃないですか。
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've set aside to gather together in fellowship and study of your holy word. And we thank you, Lord, for all your wonderful blessings in our lives. And we thank you that we have this, these teachings that you have for us this evening, which will just help us to take them in and gain new insights and understandings, or just be re-inspired or re-motivated by going over familiar territory again for some of us. And we pray that as we do so, you'll just help us to be built up and edified, become stronger Christians, better brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are already believers in you, and better evangelists and more knowledgeable evangelists to those out in the world who don't know you yet. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, so we're on session 7. It's kind of a long session because it covers pretty much half a chapter, and there's a lot of different things that I got out of it, so I believe.
Is it kind of warm in here, Dust? Not to you?
Don't ask me.
I didn't turn it. I left everything exactly the way it was. So.
Okay.
If it warms up.
Well, if it's just me, then I'm fine. No worries. If other people get warm, then.
Except Carol. She's just.
Yeah, don't ask me.
The AC will come on by itself if it's.
Okay.
Reaches that temperature. What we're looking at, we got through the first three bullets. We're looking at the fourth bullet, which has Joshua 3:4 as a cross reference, so I'll just read that real quick. But we're heading, if you want to start heading to Galatians 1, we're going to read pretty much almost the whole chapter of Galatians 1. And in Joshua 3:4 it says, "However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." So it's interesting. Of course, this is, as we always discuss, there's a literal, historical, surface meaning aspect to this, without question. They're about to have a group of, some say, somewhere between 600,000 up to some estimates are as high as 2 million people. Most people kind of center on that, somewhere roughly around a million people, about to cross over this Jordan River, miraculously. And just the very logistics of it necessitate several miles worth of river stopped up, ceased to flow for them to be able to cross over, because they didn't go in single file. They went, there was big, large droves that went across multiple at a time. And, the priests are going to lead this with the ark. They're carrying the ark with the poles, the Levitical priests. The Levites, they're carrying the ark with the poles, and the ark is really a symbol of Jesus Christ. And we know later on in other books that talk about the ark and its future, that predict future things that still have yet to come to pass, that really the ark and the mercy seat that covers the ark with the outstretched wings of the cherubim, one of the most famous modern-day representations of that, of course, in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. They have a really excellent, in my opinion, depiction of it, of what it probably looks like and in that movie. And so that's really, that seat, with the wings of the cherubim outstretched like that, that's the mercy seat. That's really the throne upon which Christ will sit and rule in Jerusalem upon his return during the 1,000-year millennial reign. So this ark that's going forward before them and it's going ahead of them, it's really going to be the, this is the symbol of Christ, and it's And, you know, they don't really maybe, you know, who knows how much they really understood back then or not. Some people go a little bit too far on one end of the spectrum, and they say, oh, well, they didn't even know what they were doing. And now we can go back and look with 20/20 hindsight and know, you know, exactly how all this relates to Christ. Maybe, you know, that's one possibility for sure. I think probably, though, more of them probably understood the symbolism, understood that the things they were doing meant something more than just the surface meaning of them. I kind of get a sense, certainly from David, later on with David, I certainly get a sense that he really, really understood what the plan was. I really get a sense that Moses himself probably understood very, very well, you know, maybe just like us, you know, through a glass darkly, so to speak, or in a mirror darkly, as some translations put it. But I think they probably knew a lot of the things they did had deeper meanings, you know, underneath them. Nevertheless, we have this distance here. You know, God declares a distance between the ark and the people who are going to be following the ark. You know, there's a order about this. It's not going to be a mob running across this river. And these measurements here are just, you know, interesting that they say that here, 2,000 cubits, that's quite a distance here. A cubit is about 18 inches, so if you think, first of all, 2,000 feet, and then, you know, another 1,000 feet, because it's half, so, you know, roughly 3,000 feet almost, give or take, you know, half a mile, roughly, a little bit more than half a mile, that we're talking about, you know, so the ark is going to be up ahead with the priests, and everybody's to keep a certain distance away from it, and then when they see the ark go, then they follow. And I think we talked a little bit about it last week, just kind of as a introduction to what we're going to be getting into here. But more on a level where we're trying to apply this scripture to our own lives, which we always try to do, is giving God space to work and giving God space to go ahead of us. And I think a lot of times, for instance, we've just recently talked about Jehoshaphat, a couple of weeks back or a couple of months back, I can't remember, but you know, you hear that catchphrase, jumping Jehoshaphat. You know, where did it come from? A lot of people speculate that it came from Jehoshaphat was always somebody who was, you know, leaping into situations, and then after he'd gotten himself in a pickle, you know, oh, God, you know, is this what you want me to do? It's kind of a, you know, and you see that in Jehoshaphat's time. He was a righteous king. The Bible calls him one of the righteous kings that was ruling back in the Civil War, you know, divided kingdom time period. So, I mean, he's not a bad guy, but at the same time, you can see where he gets himself into trouble over and over again because he always kind of gets ahead of himself. And he starts leading, you know, and then as he starts leading, then he always ends up looking back to God and saying, oh, can you help me out of this situation? Or is this where you really wanted me to go? Because now it seems kind of like I'm in a tenuous situation here. And so, you know, God, in God's grace, mercy, and patience, he's always helping Jehoshaphat get through all these things, but maybe he wouldn't have had so many consequences and difficult situations if he'd kind of had a different, if he'd had this concept, you know, stay back, be patient, see where God's going, make sure you know the way, because notice here in the last verse here, it says, for you have not passed this way before, you know, like, this is new territory for you, this is a new situation, a new dynamic that you're going to encounter, new territory. And, of course, we're using the Jordan as a symbol of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being empowered for service, right? So, as, you know, this is, for a Christian, this is like, you know, if that's going to happen to you, and maybe it already has happened to you, probably for everyone in here, I'd imagine the answer for that would be absolutely. And you know, it's interesting to think about letting God go first. You know, that I always love driving down Wedgwood because, you know, that Church of Christ, I think it is.
Yeah, it has a little
that little sign.
Yeah.
And just a couple of months back, you know, perfect sign. I always read it, and I just always look over there and read it. Sometimes it doesn't change for a few weeks, but they're pretty good about changing it regularly. But they always have one of those clever, you know, kind of clever church signs. And a couple of months ago, it was, you know, if God is your co-pilot, you need to change seats. You know, it's like you're driving along, you know, and you know, I'm in charge. I'm taking the direction of my life. And you just kind of like, whenever you get in trouble, oh, God, you know, now I'm in a bad situation, help me out. So I really like...
Today's is good. It's N-O, God,
yeah.
No salvation. K-N-O-W, God, no salvation.
Yeah. And I think it's double, isn't it? No G... No...
I read it at 5 o'clock this morning.
Jesus, no heaven. No Jesus, cano heaven.
Same idea. I read it at 5 this morning, and I've slept since then. So.
Well, if I read it at 5, I would have been asleep.
So I looked at the Spanish side to see how it translated.
Mm-hmm. It's funny, because I think sometimes they have the clever pun is in Spanish, mm-hmm. and in English...
It doesn't
translate, it's just a statement.
This
time it's clever in English and Spanish, it's just a...
What?
Yeah,
it's just a statement. But anyway, you know, here in this passage, let me just read a little bit of the bullet to start off here before we go to Galatians. God decrees space for him to work in our lives and in the work of his ministry. And then what we're going to get into here is that note that Paul did not start his official missionary journeys and work for somewhere between 14 and 17 years. You know, if you're reading Acts, kind of with a cursory, you know, just kind of overview, you're just kind of stumbling through it and just kind of glancing at it. If you go and you dig into the epistles that Paul wrote, and you really study the book of Acts deeply, which we're going to take a look at right now, you'll see that it was actually somewhere between 14 and 17 years before he, you know, the stuff that everybody talks about with the Apostle Paul, you know, all the missionary journeys, planting all the churches, going back and checking all the churches, writing all the epistles to all the churches. That didn't start for 14, 17 years after his conversion experience. And so that's a, you know, perfect example, I think, of giving God, you know, Paul didn't take it upon himself to immediately declare his apostleship, like he later on did, start demanding things be this way and that way, as he later did. You know, he didn't take up that leadership role. He kind of sat in the background, and he continued to do his job as a tent maker. You know, and it's always the jobs that God has his servants do in the Bible are always very apropos as per... You know, what they did, because really, you know, the Bible talks about our physical mortal bodies as tents, you know, like the temple was originally the portable tabernacle. It's a tent, the tent of meeting. It's portable, you know, it's not meant to last. And then later on, there's a permanent temple, and it's kind of a picture of us. And you know, we have our mortal bodies that are, it's kind of like a temporary, you know, it's not like God did a bad job. He's just like, you know, oh, I'm going to give these people bodies, and then, oh, these bodies aren't very good. They don't last very long, and they kind of break down and have problems. And they, you know, it's not like God did that. It's like, okay, well, I'm going to give them a body that's good enough for a temporary journey, you know, a temporary place here on earth. And then, you know, when the time is right, then... the personality, the person, the soul, the spirit of the real essence of who everyone is at the resurrection, they're going to get a permanent residence, a permanent body, the resurrection body. So, you know, Paul's a tent maker, and I think that's really neat because it's, I think, you know, symbolically speaking, if you look at his job or profession in that way, you kind of think that he's kind of preparing your soul and your spirit for a permanent, you know, that permanent eternal residence. So, anyway, let's look at Galatians 1:11. And we'll just start with Gary. Well, let's break it up because okay. It's pretty long. So how about 11 through 17?
Okay. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see how those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus.
All right, Mark 18 through 24.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and to Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me.
Okay. How about 2:1? I guess just the whole thing, 1 through 10.
Okay. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
All right. So here, key verses that we're looking at here in this section are, just kind of as a side note, I always find this interesting to make sure to cover, in verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So, you can use this verse and also in Acts, Paul's conversion experience, where Christ himself shows up and speaks to him personally. Later on he's blinded and he has his sight restored a little bit later on. But you can infer from this and then what else he tells us, that he went to Arabia. It's very, very possible. A lot of people believe this. It's an inference, so there's no concrete proof of it. But some people believe that he went up to the same mountain that Moses received the Ten Commandments upon in Arabia. And there's no definitive proof of that. It's just a speculation. So it's an interesting speculation because it's possible. And you have to kind of jump around here and make a few inferences to put all this together. But if you look down in verse
to Arabia was in 17,
yeah,
returning to Damascus.
3 years.
Then he went to Jerusalem.
I'm looking for the 3 years.
It's right there 18. In verse 17.
18. Okay. All right. So, oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. Then 3 years later, so he went to Arabia, and then back to Damascus.
Was Arabia then?
Mostly Saudi Arabia.
The wilderness, where the wilderness, where Moses spent his time, because the Arabian Peninsula is still that same area, isn't it?
Yeah, it's really outside of Egypt.
Northeast of Egypt.
Here you
south
can see.
And west.
You can kind of see here, right there, the Arabian Desert.
Yeah.
It's east of Israel.
So it's kind of like it's east of Egypt and Israel and south, and depending on where the mount, you know, there's a couple of different speculations on
Isn't there some monastery built in that area now? I've forgotten who built it, but it is supposedly one of the mountains that
I do not know.
Moses went to while he was in that area.
I'm not aware of that. I mean, I'd have to. I'm sure you're right. I've never heard of it.
I'd need to go look back through National Geographic Index or something, because they had somebody went there and discussed with the monks and why they were there in such a godforsaken place out in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting how God frequent times kind of looks for people in surface meaning. You know, a lot of people are reached by God when they're in a wilderness. You know, Moses was in the desert, in the burning bush. And, you know, here Paul, he doesn't go anywhere where there's, you know, real, you know, overflowing population. And he goes to the desert, really. He goes to Arabia.
That still holds true. We may not be in the desert, but we're basically in the wilderness.
Spiritually, in our lives.
And so God's still seeking those of us in the wilderness that are there.
Right, and as Christians, I mean, maybe you're in the wilderness of your life, like I was before I have that born-again experience in my life. You know, that's where God's going to reach people, is in the wilderness time of their lives. Or maybe you're already a born-again believer, you're empowered with God's Holy Spirit, everything's going great, but you have you kind of go through a wilderness time in your life with a difficult trial or tribulation. So, anyway, really neat here that apparently Paul goes and receives the gospel directly from Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus not only appeared to him in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, and he had that tremendous conversion experience. As soon as he receives a sight, apparently, according to this, you know, by Paul's own words, he goes off to Arabia and didn't receive. You know, at that point, he didn't really know the gospel. So who taught him? According to Paul, no human being taught him. He was taught by Jesus himself. And if you can infer from that 3 years, you know, that inference there, the 3 years, it's possible that Paul was just kind of a hermit for 3 years out in the Arabian desert, being personally tutored by Jesus Christ himself. In other words, you know how Peter in Acts tries to assign Matthias as the one of the ones who had been with Christ and seen everything and done everything, because one of the apostles, all the apostles had to be, you know, direct witnesses to everything. Well, it's possible, again, in speculation, people will go back and forth on this, but a lot of people believe that Paul is the true replacement for Judas, who abandoned the post. That Paul, because Paul was personally tutored and taught the gospel by Jesus himself, and maybe even shown direct revelations, we don't really know exactly, but it must have been a tremendous time in Paul's life. And we also know that Jesus told him during his conversion experience that, you know, you're about to see all the things that you're going to suffer for my name's sake. You know, in other words, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to use you, I'm going to empower you, but you're also going to go through some really tough times, really tough waters. It's going to be tough for you. So it's possible that he also gave him revelations and prophecies about kind of the general forecast of his life was going to be one of hardship and totally dedicated service after that. Then what I find really interesting, this is my favorite part of all this actually, is on the next page, or on the next chapter, sorry, and when chapter 2 begins, it says, this is after the 3 years. It says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and then that's when they have this deal where, like, Peter and James just say, okay, we're going to go with the Jews, and we're going to keep witnessing the gospel to them, and you and Barnabas, you guys are going to go to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach the gospel to them. And so, you know, they have this agreement. So if you go and find this in the chronology of Acts, you'll find it in Acts 13, 1 through 4. And Virginia, would you like to read that one?
Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus.
Okay, so you might note in the beginning of chapter 13, a lot of Bibles probably have a title there called First Missionary Journey.
Preparing for the mission field.
Mine just says, Barnabas and Saul were sent off.
Okay. And and then in a lot of Bible maps in the back, you see the different missionary journeys that Paul went on with his various companions. But this was the onset of it, and this happened after, first of all, he was converted, then 3 years. Little bit of inferencing here, but we kind of assume that being personally tutored in the gospel by Jesus himself. And then 14 years, go by after this. So that's a total of 17 years after Paul was converted. And now he's barely being sent off on the, this is when they get sent off on their missionary journeys. And I mean, so a lot of people kind of, if you kind of go back and you just read Acts chapter 9, that's just four chapters back. Chapter 9 talks about Paul's conversion, right? And so if you're just kind of glancing through Scripture and you're just kind of reading the book of Acts, you kind of get the picture that, oh, well, Saul, he gets converted and he's Paul. And then, bam, he's on the scene and he's preaching the gospel and he's going on all these missionary journeys. And you kind of get that impression. And I think that is a good impression to have upon a first reading, because of how zealous he becomes for the gospel. So it's a good impression, I think, for people to get. But upon a more serious study, you realize that, hey, between chapter 9 and chapter 13, there's 17 years that just happened, that transpired there. A lot of people miss that. And that time, if you read back what we were just reading in Galatians chapter 2, you find out that it's not like Paul just goes back and becomes a tent maker and he just kind of goes back home and he's in Damascus or Tarsus or wherever he was from. It's not like he just goes home and he sits around and waits. No, I mean, he is there preaching the gospel. So in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." In other words, during that 14 years, within the context of his hometown, or his home, you know, wherever he was living, within that context, and within the context of being a tent maker, which we get from other passages, but within that context, he was diligently preaching the gospel there, within that setting. I believe that God, you know, during that 14 years, I believe that God gave him lots of experiences. He probably gave him a lot of difficult people to witness to. He probably gave him difficult people to teach. You know, people who gave him a hard time. You know, I believe that 14 years was probably a training up time, a time when he was given the kind of a wisdom and time to see all the different things that might come against him. Therefore, he became an expert. He knew how to handle this situation. He knew how to handle this problem. He knew how to handle Judaizers. He knew how to handle
handle what?
Judaizers. You know, people who wanted to
be Jews,
make all converts
okay.
become
yeah.
circumcised, and they had to be under the law. You know, before they
became Christians. In the latter part of chapter 9, it mentions that Paul was. They did not trust him. He baffled them with the things he was doing, and probably he had large arguments with the Jewish population because he had been so active in destroying the Christians. The Christian Jews couldn't believe him, and so if you read that part back before you go on, he ended up, they sent him back to Tarsus and got him away, even argued with the Grecian Jews, and they sent him back pretty much to his old hometown to kind of cool off until they decided kind of what to do with him. And then they sent him out to the Gentiles, even though that was the whole purpose from the start.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, that, you make a good point. Absolutely. Because I think, the Christians didn't trust him. The Jews now are baffled. You know, they're afraid of him because they know that he knows. You know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That would be like, you know, I don't know, I'm being a member of Congress today or something, you know. And he knows all their dirty tricks. I mean, he knows their dirty laundry,
he knows all the secrets.
Yeah, he knows all their secrets, and he knows, you know, what really goes on. And now he's one of the enemy. You know, he's on the other side. And so the Christians don't trust him. The Jews don't know what to do with him. They're probably scared of him. And, it's really important, I think, in any type of situation where you have a prominent person become a Christian. We've talked about this several times, for those of you who've heard it before. Just bear with me, I'll just mention it real briefly. A really good modern-day example of this was Bob Dylan, who, you know, in the 60s and early 70s was this huge, part of this huge, you know, social revolution, folk music, folk rock, a lot of protest type people, what people might perceive as protest songs and stuff like that against the government, anti-establishment stuff. Actually, if you read or listen to a lot of the lyrics that came during those times, there's a lot of deep spirituality in a lot of those lyrics. And he has a near-death experience. He had a really bad automobile accident. And he had a massive conversion experience in becoming a Christian. And so, all these people who were Christians.
Jewish boy.
Yeah, he has a Jewish ancestry. Yeah, and so that's even harder to overcome. And so he had this massive Christian experience. It's so funny, a lot of these people don't even, you know, if you think about Bob Dylan, don't even know this, but, you know, all through the late 70s and up to the mid 80s, he was writing nothing but gospel albums. And he had this contract, you know, that he owed this recording company so many albums, and they didn't want to promote them. They didn't know what to do with them. You know, so he said, okay, you know, I owe you an album? Well, here's an album full of Christian gospel music. And so it was, you know, he had like four or five or, you know, six albums, and they are fantastic. I mean, I think they're outstanding gospel music, and with a really, really great...
I saw him in concert during that time.
And his old fans, you know, people from before, they would actually come to his concerts and heckle him, throw things at him, you know, kind of like a Paul, you know, enemy. And I think he had some Christian handlers, if you will, that I think didn't understand this dynamic with Paul. They thought, oh, you've become a Christian, you are famous, you can reach so many people. I think it's very funny because how many people know about Bob Dylan's Christian music? You know, probably until I mentioned it here, most of you all, you know, probably...
Well, I did because you told me many times before.
Yeah, but you probably didn't know before that, right? I mean, it's...
No, I didn't.
But the point is, you know, the point of that is that God doesn't need famous people to get the gospel message out. He doesn't, like, oh, you've become a Christian, oh, you're in a position of power. If you start spreading the gospel, no, actually what that's going to do is that's going to destroy that person. If you take a prominent figure out in the community somewhere, whether it's a famous actor or movie star, politician, doesn't matter. If they don't have that 14 to 17 year time period to transition their whole life and let God rebuild them, you're actually going to severely, hurt this person who's been newly converted.
Stephen Baldwin, Tim Tebow,
yeah,
or a couple of recent.
And look at how those people have been, you know, they, because then they're, you can kind of really get a sense of what the media is all about. Because once one of their own is now on the other side of the playing field, the media will destroy them. And they will, you know, these people become enemies of the very business that's supporting them. And so it becomes really, really ugly situation. So anyway, I don't want to get too much into that because we've covered that before, but, you know, it's a perfect example of, like, the Bob Dylan situation. He became extremely depressed. He went through a very bad time period in his life in the mid-80s. He stopped writing gospel music. He stopped really coming out with albums for a while. And then he decided he wasn't going to, his career, he was just going to kind of keep separate from his faith. And he kind of went back to writing just normal pop, you know, pop type songs that didn't really have anything to do with gospel music. And I really don't blame them, you know, because his Christian handlers really mishandled the situation. They should not have had him, you know, been pushing him to get the gospel message out. Because look what it did. Nobody knows about it. You know, it was squelched by the very media that they were trying to take advantage of the fact that he had a voice. It was just squelched. You know, Satan just said, oh, well, you know, you're trying to do this through my media circuit? Well, I'm just going to turn down the volume on everything you're trying to do. And he wasn't really prepared for the backlash. I mean, he was just devastated by the whole experience. So, you know, God doesn't need famous people to get the gospel out. Who did he use? He used a bunch of uneducated, no-name, fishermen, tax collector, you know. God will take those kind of people and make them the type of people that will get the gospel out. He doesn't need famous people to do it. So, and then whenever there is a famous person, like Saul, like a prominent person, let's put you on the sidelines and give you practice. You know, I'm going to let you practice for 17 years. You know, and then, you know, then once all the dust has settled and you're not famous anymore, you're not prestigious anymore, you're just a tent maker from Tarsus, you know, then, you know, then I will use you for great things. So if that formula doesn't kind of happen in some sort of way like that, it really messes things up. All right, moving on in Acts 15, 1 through 12. Just kind of wanted to, let me just take a little pieces of this. I don't have to read the whole thing. This is just to kind of also establish the timing here. If you read the first couple of verses there with me, it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So this is right, you know, this is kind of a flashback now. Back to chapter 13. And so looking at verses 11 and 12 from there. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they all also are. Talking about Jews and Gentiles. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then, that's kind of a flashback, and then, that's back what chapter 13 was talking about when they go on their first missionary journey. Just finishing off here what the bullet says. It says that God needed space to work in Paul's life before he was going to be usable for the great ministry God had for him. Note the relationship of the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of Jesus Christ, but a space is decreed so that the people could see the Ark clearly going ahead of them, so they could see the way. Likewise, we need to give God space to work in our own lives in the ministry he has called each of us to. If you get to a point where, you're not really seeing God working the ministry with the spiritual gifts he's given to each and every one of us, and you're kind of confused, it might be that you've kind of lost sight of letting God lead and giving God space and letting God prepare you in advance of whatever is about to come up. So, we've heard a lot of people say about the persecutions that happened to Christians back in those times. I don't know if I could have done that. If I could have watched my family murdered and then, denounced the gospel or else and then, martyred. And I believe that in each and every single one of those people's lives who was martyred, God, in advance of knowing what was going to happen, steeled their minds and their hearts and fortified their faith in advance of any trial that they had to face along those lines. And I believe he would do the same for us if it ever got to that, in any situations we are ever in the future. I believe that in advance of that critical moment, that God would have prepared each and every one of us to be able to handle some of those terrible atrocities that were committed against Christians. So, the idea here, again, the point of this whole bullet is just giving God space to work, letting him lead you across the Jordan River, so to speak, and then keeping mindful of the fact of his holiness. It's still his holiness that's doing all this. It's not like, I think that's one other thing we can get out of this, is it's not now that you're holy, it's not that you're holy in and of your own self. It's that because of his sacrifice, he has made us holy in the sense of being consecrated and set apart for service. And so it's all about the fact that he's done that, not that we are now that, and now we can go and do whatever we want. It's he made us that, and we need to keep sight of that. And as we cross the Jordan and go into the promised land and start conquering all these former giants who seems to have dominated in the past, we need to keep that view of following Christ's lead. All right. Joshua 3:5. Reads, then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So, we just talked about consecration. There's a good cross-reference here in 2 Timothy. It's kind of a long one, so maybe we should split it up here. Let's see, Mom, would you like to take a... 2:14 through, say, 18.
Okay. Remind them of these things, charging them before God not to fight about words. This is in no way profitable and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. But avoid irreverent, empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of godlessness. And their word will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and are overturning the faith of some.
All right, chapters of cigarettes, 19 through 26.
Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with his inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
All right. This is a really good passage talking about consecration. Sanctification and consecration. So, if you look at that bullet there, sanctify and consecrate ourselves. So, what's the difference? You might think of the difference as being a sanctifier. They both really mean the same thing, but the way I kind of look at it is they're synonyms. But I kind of look at it as synonyms of a two-way street or a meet halfway point kind of thing, where it's God that has sanctified us by His sacrifice, and that's kind of the sanctify is kind of something that I think that's more of the of that word has a slight connotation of God doing that for you, where
cleansing. The cleansing by God.
Right. Consecrate, it's kind of a little bit of, has a slight connotation. Certainly you could look at it that God has consecrated, but in this context I think that it's kind of slightly more on the opposite end where it's like, okay, now that I have sanctified you, consecrate yourself, determine within your own will, your own self, that you are going to set yourself apart to walk in that sanctification that I have provided. As you go through your Christian life now, you're going to have opportunities to kind of fall off to one side or the other and kind of go astray. And some of these things are very, very dangerous. And let's look at what Paul says about it. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. A lot of these things is going over this passage. Big challenges for me, personally, because with various people, including some very close friends, some close friends who are Catholics, for instance, we have, unfortunately, made that mistake a couple of times. I've made this mistake on a number of occasions where you start, especially being in the position of being a Bible teacher, you get into this mode where, you think you can explain your way or your viewpoint of looking at all this to everyone. But some people, you just got to understand, some people don't want to hear it. Even if you can perfectly explain it, you can perfectly demonstrate it from Scripture, you can go to the Greek meanings of words, for instance, and you can get really into all that, and you can just make your case so powerfully. But the problem with that is that if you make your case in that way, and you try to prove things to people that way, you can lose the spiritual dimension of everything you're doing. You can get into an intellectual argument, and then that's when pride and egos and everything just flare up, and it just turns into not a spiritual thing. It just turns into exactly what Paul says. He says, you know, if there's anybody ever that could win an argument with words, it was the Apostle Paul. Okay? I mean, we've talked about Thomas Jefferson in a not-so-friendly light several times in this class. But we've also talked about how incredibly intelligent he was. What an intellect this forefather of our country had. The Apostle Paul would have thrashed him. I mean, in terms of just pure intellect. We're talking about somebody, remember Paul even says himself, he was given revelations from God directly, you know, he was caught up into the third heaven, he had all this majesty of wisdom and wonder revealed to him. But because of that, God also allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and he had a constant thorn in his flesh to keep him humble because of the great wisdom and revelation and the mental capacity that he was given in order to write all of his letters, in order to write the book of Romans, which by most scholars is considered the highest piece of writing in all of history, in all aspects, literarily, philosophically, theologically. Every single aspect of the book of Romans is one of the highest pieces of writing that's ever existed. And so, you know, to give Paul that incredible insight to, with words, you know, through words, explain the mysteries of God and the gospel of Christ in very powerful ways. Also the book of Hebrews, an absolute masterpiece of explaining the entire, and he encapsulated the entire Jewish faith into one book and showed how it was a symbol of Jesus Christ, essentially. Yeah, that's, you know, almost an unfathomable mental feat. And so, you know, this is where I have such a challenge to me, because this is my comfort zone. My comfort zone is, okay, well, let's get everything into a battle of words here. And I can feel very comfortable fighting from that position, because then, you know, I'm real confident in my ability to explain what I believe and why I believe it, and I can prove why I think it's true, and I can win. Well?
You can't win with a Catholic, because I've tried it, and they wait till they go talk to the priest, and then they'll come back and tell you what the priest said.
And that's the other thing, is I think what another thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to say here is that, you know, if you get into all that, it's useless for everybody, and it's to the ruin of the hearers.
You waste your time.
Mm-hmm. But it's also, you know, they're fighting with you, and they're wasting their time, because, you know, they're faithful believers in God, too, and they have, you know, Protestants have their think tanks, the Catholics have theirs, and believe me, every single thing that the Protestants think, that we as Protestants believe, there is a very well thought out, probably just as justified, you could justify it historically, you could go back and you can look at all these sermons by the early fathers and so on and so forth, and they have got it down, and they've got it down tight, and they can make their arguments just as powerfully as any Protestant can make theirs. And so you get into this splitting hairs thing of who's right and who's wrong. And what Paul says about that, it's just all to the ruin of the hearers. One thing that my Catholic friend that I was telling you about, I think the one, you know, I won't necessarily totally disagree with him on any single point, theologically or anything like that. I'm not going to split hairs and say, well, you're definitely wrong about this, or I'm definitely right about that. I mean, there's a little bit of a gray area. We're not quite 100% sure. One thing that I know for a fact, though, is that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Protestant church. And he was actually a Protestant who had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But he met a Catholic woman and a very strong Catholic family, and he got married to this Catholic woman, and he didn't really have so much on his side of the family. And he kind of married into her family, and he became part of her family, because his family had kind of, he didn't really have a lot of family support. He was raised by his grandparents. His grandparents passed away. So he didn't really have anybody on his side of the family, and so, he was always a little on the dividing line there, but, he was a proclaimed Christian, but the way he was living his life was definitely not Christian. Then he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he explained this experience, and he was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church, and that happened in the Catholic Church, because God knows and knew for him, in his particular situation, it was going to be much better for his whole family situation for him to be in the Catholic Church. And so the problem was is that he took that and he thought that being a Protestant meant, you see what I mean?
Yeah.
He thought, well, my experience as a Protestant was this. And so he's thinking now that is what everybody's experience as a Protestant is. See, he never made that leap in his mind to realize, well, wait a minute. Just like God took you out of the Protestant church and empowered you and made you become born again spiritually alive within the Catholic Church, that doesn't mean that's the way it happens for everybody. Because in my case, I can assure you, God empowered and enlivened me and made me spiritually alive within the Protestant tradition. And so that's a very hard thing for him to admit, and a very hard thing for Catholics to admit.
But I have a colleague in the math department who had the same situation. He married into a Hispanic Catholic family, and he converted. And his wife is just a lovely person, and he is more Catholic now than she is. In fact, sometimes she looks at him and says, lighten up,
That's exactly the same situation with my friend and his wife.
Same way with my sister. She married Catholic and converted to the Catholic Church. We were very young then, and we argued a lot about it. But as we both grew older and matured, we began to study together. And the four of us would study the Bible together. But we didn't get any arguments anymore. We did not go into things that would cause an argument. But we prayed together over things that we were concerned about.
Mm-hmm. And that's good. And me and my friend, we've kind of had there's a definite distance now. There's a distance there because we're just like, we just probably shouldn't talk about some of these things. But if I do ever talk to him, if it ever comes up again, I'm going to use that argument against him. And I'm going to say, look, this happened to you in this context. It happened to me in this context. And I'm going to tell him also, it actually happened to me about 3 or 4 years before it happened to you. So if anything, you looking down your nose at me, thinking that the Catholic Church is the only way to experience the fullness of Christianity is what they believe. That Protestant Christians are saved, they're separated brothers, but they don't enjoy the fullness of God's plan, the fullness of the salvation and all the I can't remember the name, whatever they call them, all the rites, the sacraments.
We won't have the stars in our crown for something?
I don't know about that, but that we can't enjoy all the sacraments, all the fullness of the sacraments is what they call them. And, I would just point out to him that, look, God, within the context of my life, God did the exact same thing he did to you, to me, only he did it to me within the context of the Protestant tradition. So you can't tell me that I'm not capable of having all the fullness that you are. In fact, if anything, the respect should go a little bit the other way because I went before you in it. If it ever comes up again, I'm going to make sure to tell him that.
Or maybe just focus on the point that you have Christ in common. What more can you have in common than Christ?
Yeah, but that's the point. Is they don't want to talk about that. He doesn't want to talk about that. He wants to argue and get into this...
Pointless.
Fruitlessness. It's fruitless, you know, because Paul says it, and then later on at the end, he says, 23, this is also very difficult for me, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's very hard for me because I go to my comfort zone, and I gotta watch out because even within Protestant circles, oh man, there is extreme divisiveness and
there's 400 different,
you know, all kinds of little splitting hairs about this doctrine and that doctrine and what are you and who are you, and it's gets very, very ugly, unfortunately.
Just think of that. Think of the Jews. I mean, they went the same thing when they went to become Christians.
Exactly.
The transition from their heritage and their traditions and their religion, and now they're moving into the becoming Christian Jews, and, you know, the freedom that they have there. You know, and then, of course, Paul gets into that part about chastising Peter because, hey, over here you're eating with the Gentiles, and then when the Jews come, you're over here. So I think a lot of the Jews, that was probably very difficult for them, too, when they were brought up. And then also now they hear the gospel and the truth and the freedoms that go along with that. You know, that was probably a very mixed emotions with a lot of them.
Yeah, and then even before the Jews became Christians, there was divisiveness between Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, how do you interpret the Torah?
The Sanhedrin.
The Sanhedrin was mostly a Sadducean.
Then you have the Jewish Christians that couldn't handle Christianity and went back to being Jews. I mean, even while Christ was alive, maybe a third of his followers went back to the other side of the general population.
Yeah,
not the select group, but the general population that they left him because... this guy didn't make sense anymore to
them. Yeah.
To what?
Well, you know, you say you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be saved. And he lost a whole bunch of them right there. And so, you know, it was difficult, and it is difficult. I mean, it's hard to get through some of these situations. Yeah.
That we were in 18 who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faithless son. Which resurrection are they talking about?
I believe the resurrection of
Christ did take place.
I believe they're talking about
the end time resurrection.
Yes, and they may be trying to falsely use that strange passage that we talked about in Matthew. It's the only place you find it where people came out of the graves,
the zombie apocalypse.
Well, we talked about it back then. Nobody knows for sure. I mean, it's in the top five of hard scriptures. It really is in the top five because what I think, you know, I portrayed it as this when we did it, when we covered it, when we were finishing Matthew, that last chapter, because it is at the very end. But I think probably the best, most reasonable thing is that it's the people who had most recently passed away right before Christ's
cross,
sacrifice and resurrection. At that point, with that resurrection power and that just overwhelming power of the final victory over death and sin and Satan, and, you know, the victory is ours and Christ has risen, then you have those people, because it says the one thing where you can kind of put a little bit of a foothold there is it says they appeared to many of the families and, you know, different people who had known them. And so you kind of get the sense that this isn't everybody from Adam to, you know, Moses to you know, right before Jesus' generation. I mean, this is just the probably the recently departed. And maybe it was just a testimony and a witness to the fact that, you know, just kind of like a little extra boost, you know, like it would need it, you know, like as if the resurrection of Christ, the culmination of God's plan of salvation for all of human history, the pinnacle, the climax of the whole history of the world, as if it would need a boost, but with human nature, unfortunately, you know, you'd think that the world would be, you know, cheering and rejoicing, but
it's not what have you done for me, but what have you done for me lately?
Yeah, and unfortunately, you know, it's now it's about getting that word out that this good news is out there, because we're in, you know, just like we talked about the media earlier, you know, we're in an environment where the enemy is kind of in control of the airwaves and, you know. Likewise, back then, you know, the enemy is in control, so we're fighting upstream. It's an upstream battle, and so, you know, I think maybe it was that just a little extra boost, where now not only was Christ resurrected from the dead and he appeared to the apostles and so on and so forth, but all these people who had recently died in faith, and they believed in Christ, but they died before the conclusion of his earthly ministry. You know, now they come up out of the graves and they appear back to their loved ones. Now, how many converts did that make? You know, your recently departed husband, your recently departed wife, your recently departed son, your recently departed daughter, you know, whoever it might be, suddenly pops back out of the grave 3 weeks later and says, "Well, Christ,
from the grave,
you know, I was resurrected. You know, it's you know, Christ came down and, you know, he released us and so it might have been a situation where it was just kind of that extra boost of kind of beginning that gospel being spread out in a very, very hostile environment to the gospel. One more thing I wanted to point out here, verse 22. Just to finish your question though, real quick, I believe he's talking about that Matthew 27 event and trying to twist it out of context to mean that that was the resurrection, and now, you know, anybody who didn't get involved in that. This also happens in Thessalonians. If you go just a couple of pages back and read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's a bunch of people who were saying that they'd missed the boat, so to speak. You know, well, if you're still here, it already happened. You miss it. You're left behind. And so Paul is just correcting that's absolutely untrue. So verse 22 says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. And that's not just to the young. That's, you know, flee youthful lusts, old man. Flee youthful lusts, old woman. You know, it's a commandment to say that even as you age and mature in your mind and your heart and your body, and as that happens, though, sad to say, there are 70-year-old perverts out there. You know, it's kind of sad. That there would be, but they are, they're there. I mean, we know they're there because you can see it in the news that it happens. And so it's very, it's sad. You know, it's very sad when you see something like that, because you think, well, gee whiz, you know, I mean, didn't you bother to calm down on all that stuff, you know, back when you turned 30, maybe, or 35? I mean, come on. But it is a commandment there for Christians that, you know, you should not, you know, we're talking about consecrate, right? Consecrate. So God has sanctified us, but now we're to consecrate our actions. You know, consecrate what we do with our bodies, and what, you know, what kind of service we can give to the Lord is going to be dictated by, you know, how, you know, because, you know, God looks at us through Jesus' glasses. You know, he looks You know, he says, oh, you know, that's the righteousness of Christ right there. That's the righteousness of Christ, righteousness of Christ, right? I mean, he looks around and he says, you know, you're perfectly holy. You're perfectly holy. You have the same righteousness as Christ because it's been imputed to us as a free gift. But then as we go and choose to do things that are less than graceful, because we're not fleeing the youthful lusts, so to speak, and we're still getting caught in some of these, you know, I wouldn't call arguments about words youthful lusts, or I wouldn't call foolish and ignorant speculations and arguments foolish lusts. That's kind of a higher level sin. That's a trap. It's a thing where, well, I'm not worried about the youthful lusts anymore. But now, you know, I'm a higher minded and I'm worried about all these finer details of splitting hairs. But from the basest youthful lusts to the, you know, highest lofty principles that you're trying to argue the finer points of, you know, anything in that that's not from a spiritual godly motivation is not consecrating yourself.
Let consecrate is our promise to make the effort to do what we are have been instructed and are supposed to do, and do away with all of these other non-essential activities that we thought were so essential before.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a perfect way of putting it. All right, so let's move on and get this next one. Now, again, here in Joshua 3:6, now, we're talking about
the ark.
The construction of the ark itself. It's a really masterful design. But if we look at Joshua 3:6, it says, and Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the ark of the covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. So, a real quick little note here on the Ark of the Covenant. We go to Exodus 25. And there's a whole bunch of passages about this, but I decided to kind of try to focus on the one that hopefully lifts up more than anything else the fact that this is a symbol of Christ. Exodus 25, 10 through 22. And let's see, I guess just take the whole thing. Not that long.
You must make me an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You will overlay it inside out with pure gold and make a gold molding all around it. You will cast 4 gold rings for it and fix them to its 4 supports, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. You will also make shafts of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And pass the shafts through the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry it. The shafts will stay in the rings of the ark and will not be withdrawn. Inside the ark, you will put the testimony, which I am about to give you. You will also make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you will model 2 great winged creatures of beaten gold, and you will make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Model 1 of the winged creatures at one end and the other winged creature at the other end. You will model the winged creatures of a piece with the mercy seat at the other end. The winged creatures must have their wings spread upwards, protecting the mercy seat, with their wings and facing each other, their faces being towards the mercy seat. You will put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and inside the ark you will put the testimony which I am about to give you. There I shall come to meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 winged creatures, which are on the Ark of the Testimony. I shall give you all my orders for the Israelites.
All right, thank you. So, really neat situation here. Remember, the Ten Commandments are going to go inside of this. And then later on in Hebrews, actually, we find out that Aaron's rod that had budded, and also a bowl of the manna from heaven was also placed inside of the ark. And so really these three things testify of Israel's disobedience. You know, every single one of these things has an aspect of the fact that Israel could not meet God's standards. Christ not only met God's standards, he also fulfilled the entire prophecies of the Torah and the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law, and now that seat, the mercy seat, covers it, and he sits at rest on top of it. And if you think about the fact that there's a seat in the first place, a seat is for sitting down. It's a place for sitting down. And the really interesting and neat thing about the symbolism behind all this is that in the temple, there were no seats because it was constant work. The priests were always up, and there was nothing where they just sat down and did something. And so they were always, as a matter of fact, the only time they sat down was when they actually taught from a sitting position. That's the only thing they did sitting down, is they would teach. They were standing up when they did everything else, but when they, we kind of are the opposite, where we get up, the pastor maybe gets up to preach or stands up. They would actually sit down. And so the only thing they did sitting down was teaching, and what were they teaching? They were teaching the Word of God. And so Christ, this seat, this mercy seat, is the seat that is his throne that he sits upon, having fulfilled the old covenant, and he begins this new covenant. And if I really like the ending here where it says, where God says, "And there I will meet with you." And the implication there is there and only there. That's the only place I'm going to meet with you, is above the mercy seat. In other words, where Jesus sits on the fulfilled accomplishments of the law and the fulfilled testimony of the law, and completely hiding inside this ark, this box, hiding all of the and covering all the iniquities and the sins of the people who weren't able to meet God's standards, is the one who sits, on the throne. I really like it in Revelation how it talks about, and Jesus sat down. In other words, it's finished. He sits down and he's at rest in the completed work as far as salvation goes. So, of course, he's still at work in the world, bringing people to salvation, baptizing people in the Holy Spirit who have achieved salvation through the gospel of grace. Of course, he's doing all that, but from a salvation perspective, he sits, and when he comes back, he is going to sit on this mercy seat, which I think is also really neat, is that it's the chariot. Your translation was saying winged creatures here, mm-hmm. Which are the cherubim, of which Satan was one. These are the highest angels that were created in heaven. Satan was the highest of, it's implied that there's five of them. That's an inference. You have to kind of read between the lines a little bit, but it's implied that there were five of them, cherubim, only five, and that Satan was the head one. You can get that from Isaiah 14. And so it's implied that Satan was the covering cherub, or the cherub who covereth, in Isaiah 14.
Did you get my pass?
Honey, hi. I couldn't find them up there. Why don't you go up and look?
Because I need them to wash.
Want me to go, Justin?
That's right. Okay, so the covering, the cherub who covered the
Satan.
Satan, he was in charge of the other four. And so, but these, he obviously abandoned his post, abandoned his station, and fell. And but these other cherubim are representations of that.
So he was like the overseer of all the others, right?
Mm-hmm. And the worship leader of heaven. And but the interesting thing is that, you know, where is Jesus' seat? He sits on the wings, you know, of the other, you know, the highest angels that have, that were ever created. I mean, you know, their outstretched wings are like, you know, that's his seat. So that's interesting. And then let's look at
it's actually after 8.
Yeah, let's go ahead and
read this last one.
Yeah, let's just say, let's call that call it quits right there, and we'll pick it up from the end there, Matthew 5:17-20 next time. And we will. Yeah. Close with prayer requests.
One of my youth, I was a youth director for 10 years at Bethany, and I still keep in touch with them all. And the Reimer girls were. They may have been before y'all's time that are here now, but they were wonderful, three girls. I don't know if you remember them, Dustin, but the middle daughter, Laura Reimer Ortega now, had to have her kidney removed today. The surgery was dicey, but she's come through it. She has two little kids now. She's in a happy marriage, but anyway, so prayers for Laura Reimer Ortega. Reimer.
There was no rhyme or reason.
First.
And Ben and our friend Sonia Dominguez died Sunday morning after being diagnosed with leukemia.
Ben?
Yeah. Ben Blystone.
He's the one that the praying for, right?
Yeah, no, Sonia. She was a friend of Ben.
You said Ben and Sonia died this
no.
morning.
No, he didn't.
You out of town.
Yeah. We what happens when you leave? But she died after being diagnosed for 2 days with leukemia.
And they never caught this ahead of time. Huh?
She had been sick for 2 weeks, and they thought she had pneumonia. And she did have pneumonia. But they kept looking and looking because she hadn't been feeling good. And they diagnosed leukemia. They started... two blood transfusions, and then they started chemo, and the day they started chemo, she just died. She gave out. She was only 37.
Yeah. When the Lord wants you, he's going to take
And the name of the other?
Laura Ortega now.
That's good.
And then Sonia Dominguez.
Right. And Laura Ortega?
Laura Ortega is the Reimer girl.
Okay.
Happy
belated
birthday.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship, and we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. And we just pray that you'll help us take these teachings into our hearts and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for Sonia's family and all the people that loved her and cared for her. And we just pray that you'll help them to mourn and grieve appropriately, and help them to just be comforted from this loss of such a young person. And please help them to find something new in their lives. Eventually, when the mourning and grieving is completed, that they might just be taken in a direction that will lead them to have fulfillment and find new things that can just fill that hole of loss that they have with their loved one, their family. And we pray also for Laura and her situation, that you'll just bless and help them all within that. And we pray, Lord, as we go through or go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be emboldened and empowered and to spread the gospel. And we pray that as we do that, that we'll just have the empowerment from your Holy Spirit helping us in all of our actions and ways. And we pray that you'll return us all to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, I should have said Bob Blackwood. I don't know if you all know Bob Blackwood.